case you're new here or just missed this last week, Jennifer and I announced that we are taking a lead pastor position at First Baptist Church Boynton Beach, which is down in South Florida. I thought it was funny Kurt said that that party's going to start at noon on my last sermon ever here. Good luck with that. I'm thinking like noon 30. Y'all might want to come to first service, all right? Obviously God has been working our life in such an incredible way, and this has been one of the hardest things we've done, but you know, there's martyrs giving up their lives for the gospel all over the world, and so if the way he's calling us to suffer is to move to the beach, yes, Lord. I'm opening McCammon Timeshare, so if anybody wants to get involved in that, just let me know, all right? Seriously, it's been kind of an awkward week, just a lot of weird things, preparing to move in with the in-laws. Love my in-laws. They're in here. Putting a for sale sign in my front yard, having people come yesterday to view our house and criticize our house. One guy's like, I'm a little concerned about how much work this deck's going to need. Worried about how much work your deck needs, buddy. A little sensitive about it, but and then ultimately preparing my second to last sermon to you. It's just been a weird week, man. It's just been weird, and God is. It's just kind of this. Someone asked me, "Why is it so quick? Why are y'all kind of piecing out so quick?" And the reality is, we can't drag this on. For your healing and my healing's sake, we got to be obedient and step into what God has called us to do. But it's still been a weird week. God has entrusted me to you and you to me for 4.5 years, and it's been a sweet 4.5 years. But my prayer this week has been that your walk with Christ does not look like today what it did 4.5 years ago. My hope is that our church does not look like it did 4.5 years ago, that we look more like Jesus, that we are a brighter light shining in Rutherford County for the name of Jesus, that there are men leading their families spiritually for Christ more so now than they were 4 years ago. And kind of looking back and just being thankful for all God has done in our ministry here, and just praying that God let just great fruit come from these last years, even beyond today. And so that's been my prayer for you. We're in this series called We Are. I thought it was perfect for my second to last sermon. Next week will be a little different. I'm kind of going to go off track from the series. But don't worry, Kyle will be here to preach. Generosity is his first sermon after that. yeah, that's great. But we're in the series called We Are. It's basically the essentials of the church. What is the church about? What are we about? We talked about we are members. We talked about membership. We talked about baptism. We talked about the Lord's Supper and that we are invited to the table. And specifically this morning, we're going to talk about what God has done in us and how he has done that in us and how much he loves us. And so what we've titled is We Are Called. We are called specifically to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that's where we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. Because I think this is a perfect passage. And I don't know, some of you were a part of this. I've been doing Camp Whatever, which is our church's camp. I've been preaching to students for forever now, mainly because I'm free. So, it costs them like Dr. Pepper and Reese's. And you could preach sermons for them. But 2 years ago, not this past summer, the summer before, I spent the entire week in this passage, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 and following, really. And such a sweet passage. And I thought it's a great passage for us just to remember, whose we are, that who we belong to. We don't belong to a pastor. We belong to a Savior, and we belong to Christ. And just as I know you know this, but just as a further edification of the body, that we are his. And so 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, if you've got your Bibles, says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let me give you some context here. Peter is writing this letter, and he's writing it to a unique audience. He's writing it to the persecuted church that's really kind of everywhere in the diaspora, the ones that were in Jerusalem and were coming to know the Lord. You remember Pentecost and all the people that came to Christ, and the church grew into this kind of mega church. Well, then all of a sudden, they begin to be persecuted and pressed out into all of Asia and all the rest of the world. And so Peter is penning this letter to the persecuted church all over the known world. And can you just imagine for a moment that you are the persecuted church? You've been ran out of your home. You've been ran out of your business. You've possibly been ran away from your family. You may have been ran away by your family. You're out in no man's land. And then all of a sudden, you get this letter penned by one of the greatest pastors in the early church, obviously an apostle and a disciple of Christ. And he writes to you and he says, "Take heart. For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession." You can imagine being the persecuted church and thinking, what is going on here? I had it good. I came to Christ. Now I don't know what I'm going to eat today, or if I'll eat today, or tomorrow, or the next day. I don't know who's going to come next to persecute us. I don't know who won't sell us goods simply because we are a part of the way. And then Peter says, with
great message.
Thank you, Siri.
Yes.
And then Peter says, "You are a people of his own possession." Wow. What a great encouragement. What breathes life into them, that we are his. We are his possession. We're not out here just struggling to be strong. We are owned by him. We are possessed by him, and he cares for us, and he loves us. And I think, too, like in this transition with us, this is important for you to know and for me to know, that as we go through this, there's going to be times in the next year, just quite frankly, it stinks for you and for me. Probably more so for me. And we have to remember that God loves us. He cares for us. He has bought us. We are his own possession. And knowing that, we can walk through any fire. We can walk through any level of obedience. We can walk through anything he calls us to do. We can walk through any trial and tribulation. Why? Because we are his. Holy nation, royal priesthood, a chosen race. And so Peter is telling them who they are and really whose they are and what they're called to do. And namely, what they are called to do, if you look at the passage, you know, in our very self-help, self-worth heavy culture, my wife always talks about, because there's women's Bible studies galore that just talk about you need a better self-image and you need to think more highly of yourself and you need to girl wash your face and you need to, you know, do these kinds of things. And Jennifer always says, and I think it's great, and this is what, you know, in pastor couples, this is like, yeah, let's go, you know. She's just like, man, no, we need more of Jesus. We don't need more of self-worth. We need more of the cross. We don't need self-image. We need a cross image. And what Peter is saying here, he's saying, yes, you are very valuable to God. He has bought you. He has purchased you. You are his own possession. But why? The why is this: to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. If your self-worth terminates on you, it's not a real self-worth at all. That you are his, and you are valuable, and you are used of God for what? To proclaim his name and his glory among all peoples, among all nations, his excellencies to the ends of the age. Him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are a people. You're his people. How good is our God to, yes, place great value on you, but not to terminate in you. Not so you'll feel better about yourself, but so that you'll be used of God. And so that you won't waste your life toiling it on yourself. What a waste. And so I want to roll through these things that Peter talks about here, the four things, and we'll see if I can get to it in time. The first one says this, and we're going to see these are the things that God has made us to be. The first one is a chosen race. He says, you are a chosen race. You're chosen. This is important, right? I mean, to know that you are chosen. Most of us spend our entire life trying to be chosen. Chosen by that guy, girl. Chosen by that job, you know. And if we're not chosen, we get issues with that. Maybe we're not pretty enough. We're not smart enough. We're not good enough. And so this idea of being chosen, you know, maybe chosen for the right program or chosen for the right school or chosen for the promotion or chosen for whatever. We spend our lives trying to be chosen, and when we're not, we really struggle with our image. Like, are we not good enough? You know, whatever. We experienced this when we were little, right? When, especially, you know, on the kickball field, you're like, you don't want to be picked last, right? And that kind of fear is kind of transition of, man, I either one or two things happens. One, you were picked and you're prideful because you were picked early, and maybe if you were a captain of the kickball team, or you weren't picked, and so now you have this kind of chip on your shoulder of, I'm gonna prove them wrong. And so all of this kind of misplaced work in your identity transitions into your relationship with God. That you may feel like, man, I'm not worthy enough to be picked. I'm not good enough to be picked. I'm going to be last on God's kickball team. Or you think, oh, I'm good enough. I've done good enough. I've tithed enough. I've been in enough church services. I know enough of the scripture. Yeah, God's lucky to have me. Matter of fact, God, if you want to make me a captain, now I can see why. And so this kind of cultural issue we've got transitions into our relationship with God. And whether we're chosen or not chosen, we kind of have some issues over this. And the reality is God chooses us as a part of his family, not because of anything good in us, not because of anything you've done or have done, good or bad or otherwise. He chose you because he set his love on you. Now, if you're a believer in Christ, Peter's words that you are a chosen people should be like air to a drowning man. It should bring life into you, that you are chosen by God. You are his. He has set his love on you. Now, I want to read to you. This is Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. And Moses is writing about Israel. And listen to the language here, because it's very similar to what Peter writes. And is going to kind of clue us into what this choosing kind of looks like all the more. Moses writes, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. But of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth," out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, "it was not because," and this is important, "it was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." See, God didn't choose Israel because of anything good in them. This goes back, you read about Jacob and Esau. He chose Jacob not because of anything good or bad that he had done. He chose him in the womb before they had the ability to do good or bad. It wasn't something he saw good in them. His choosing is not dictated by behavior or our own behavior. It's dictated by his own love and his own free will and his own ability to choose you. He sets his love on you from the foundations of the world in grace. He chooses us. He did the same thing with Israel. It wasn't because they were a mighty nation. It wasn't because they had lots of people. It wasn't because they were awesome. Matter of fact, read the Bible. They were the opposite of awesome, but God set his love on them. In the same way for the bride of Christ today, you are saved. And if you are in fact saved, you are saved because God chose you. You are a chosen race. You are his. He's chosen you. Now, hear this clearly, because you didn't choose God. You didn't choose to be a part of his team. You the scripture is very clear on this. You didn't choose God because you figured it out or because you were good enough. He chose you because of his own grace. Now this is huge for understanding that God loves us, because a lot of people misplace the order of salvation and therefore don't understand the love of God fully. A lot of people see the order of salvation as this: I believed, and then God changed my heart. That's not what the scripture says. The scripture says that in Ephesians 2 that you were dead in your sins and trespasses. You know what a dead man can do? Nothing. Go to a dead man and ask him to get up. You will look like a fool. Dead men can do nothing. Dead men can't bring themselves to life. Dead men can't believe. Dead men can't have faith. And the scripture says that we were dead in our sins and trespasses. A lot of people paint the picture of the gospel as you are drowning in the ocean and just waiting for Jesus, the life raft, to throw you some kind of help for you to cling on to. That's not a biblical gospel. The gospel is you weren't drowning in the ocean. You were at the bottom of it. Dead. Corpse. But God reached down and he chose you and he brought you and brought a dead man to life. A blind man, he gives him sight. A heart of stone, he gives a heart of flesh. So the real order of salvation is that God sends his Holy Spirit into you, regenerates your heart, giving you the power and ability then to have faith, believe, and repent. You know this to be true, especially if you grew up in church but didn't come to Christ late in life. You maybe sat through hundreds of gospel presentations. You came to church every Sunday and you heard the gospel. You came to church again, you heard the gospel. You took communion, you heard the gospel. Over and over and over, you'd hear the gospel and hear the gospel, and it was just stale to you. It didn't have life to you. There were just words being spoken over you. And then there was one day that one preacher or one sermon or you was reading the scriptures and you saw the gospel like you had never seen the gospel before. It was like a veil had been lifted from your eyes, and you said, "What is this? How does that happen?" I'll tell you how it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen because you're smart enough to figure it out. It doesn't happen because you are good enough. Matter of fact, God glories in saving the darkest of sinners, because it's his cross that gets the glory. It's his son that gets the glory. So when God opens your eyes, you see the gospel for the first time, and you believe, and you see your sin in reality for the first time, and you repent. These are natural occurrences of a man who's been brought to life in Christ. So why do we not understand the full love of God? Is because we don't understand that he has chosen us from the foundations of the world, not because of anything good in you, but because of his own good pleasure. What a great, unfathomable love that he, as we sang, would save a wretch like me. We don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We didn't figure this out. The scripture says that the cross is foolishness to those who don't believe. It's not something you figure out. You're not academic enough to figure it out. This is a spiritual thing, that God opens your heart to the truth of the gospel, and he saves you because he has loved you from the very beginning. He has chosen you. You are his. Why did he choose you and not someone else? That's not fair. I'll answer the same way Paul does in Romans 9. Who are we, oh man, to answer back to God? He loves you with a greater love than you can even ever imagine. He loves you. If you're in Christ, he loves you greatly. Now, I also want to say, it's almost embarrassing to even have to say this next point, but it says it's a chosen race. Race, the identifying factor of that race being the Holy Spirit, not the color of skin or ethnicity or nationality or socioeconomic status. That the church is to be a diverse place. We're called to be diverse. This is why I'm against white church. I'm against black church. I'm against it, entirely against it. I'm against cowboy church, and there is a such a thing. Believe it or not, there's coffee shop church. There's, you name it, someone's tried to make a church out of it. Rodeo clown church, I guess, I don't know. If we separate, for any other reason except for language, I would support language, like Spanish-speaking congregations, or we have a French-speaking congregation in Belgium. We have a Thai-speaking congregation in Thailand, obviously. But you know, if there are language congregations, I think that's adequate enough to segregate so that we can worship God and what our heart language is. But to segregate on any other reason is just not biblical. So by chosen race, he doesn't mean... I think it's interesting to note here that the gospel has been just now opened up to the Gentiles, and Peter, the one writing the letter, was the one who initiated that, got the vision of that from the Lord, that what God has called good, we don't call evil. That the gospel opened up to the Gentiles beyond the ethnic Jews. So the gospel spread to all peoples, all nations, all tribes, all languages, and that the church is supposed to model that. Look at Revelation 5:9. It says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seal, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, where? From every tribe and language and people and nation. The gospel is for all types of people. Ethnicities. And listen, this is why I'm against white church, I'm against black church, I'm against cowboy church, because when we start dividing into our own idiosyncrasies, when we start dividing into same affinities, you begin to strip the church from what the church is supposed to be. The very definition of the church is that a bunch of people who have nothing in common save the cross come together, and we love one another, and we worship Jesus together. A group of people that it doesn't make sense in the eyes of the world would never hang out. A young 20-something college student and an 80-year-old widow coming together and praising Jesus together. That makes no sense to the world. That is the very definition of the cross and the gospel and what the church is supposed to look like. That we all start at ground zero, which is dead. And we all have the same need of a Savior. As we gather on the cross, as we will in heaven, diverse, different, and yet saved by the same great God. We are a chosen race. Secondly, we're a royal priesthood, and I got to get to preaching. 2 of 4, all right. A royal priesthood. Let me explain priesthood to you. In the Old Testament, there was these priests. You know this. You've probably read through the Bible in a year, and you've died in the book of Leviticus, right? Leviticus was a book written to the priests on how to do all the sacrifices and how to set up the temple and what robes to wear and where to put the blood and how to sprinkle the blood. And you got through that, to that, and then you said, I got to get back to the New Testament. All right. And really, if you could grit through it, Leviticus, ironically enough, is one of the most gospel-centric books of the Bible. In that if you look at all the things that Christ came and fulfilled in his own sacrifice, it's beautiful. As a matter of fact, Hebrews is kind of a commentary of Leviticus in that way. But anyway, this book is written to the Levitical priesthood. Basically, these priests had to be of the line of Aaron, the tribe of Levi, and they were established to be the mediator between men and God. Like, men couldn't just come up and walk into the temple of God, especially not into the Holy of Holies. That these priests, and the high priest in particular, would get to walk once a year into the Holy of Holies, make a sacrifice on behalf of the people. So the priests were the mediator between men and God. Prophets were typically the voice of God to the people. Priests were the mediator between men and God. Now, the beautiful thing, and what Hebrews teaches us, is what Christ came to fulfill is, and the whole reason God established that Levitical priesthood to begin with was to point to Jesus. That Jesus was both the just and the justifier, meaning he's both the lamb that was slaughtered and the one slaughtering it. So he's both the sacrifice and the one needing to be appeased, God is. And so, what Jesus has come to do, what Hebrews teaches us that Jesus has came to do, is he came to fulfill the Levitical priesthood, that he is the high priest, he is the great high priest, and in him, he is our mediator now between us and God. This is why the scripture tells us that we can come into the presence of God with confidence, with assurance, with boldness. Why? Because we have the priest and the blood of the Lamb that is covering us, allowing us entrance into the presence of God the Father without getting our eyeballs burned out. Now, obviously, this is contrary to a lot of faiths that you may be very familiar with. We no longer need a man to get us to God. The scriptures could not be more clear on this, that Christ is the mediator between God and man. Him and him alone. We need no priest in the Levitical priesthood now. We can approach God with boldness and confidence if we're covered in the blood of the Lamb, if we are in Christ. So Christ is the great high priest. Now, but this passage in particular, this 1 Peter 2 passage, and when it says that you are a royal priesthood, this is where you may have heard the term the priesthood of the believer. This is the primary passage that is used for the concept of priesthood of believers, which means two things, really. One, again, you have no need of a man mediator. You, because of Christ, have access to God the Father. Right? You have that covering. You no longer need some guy in a robe and a confession booth. You go straight to God. Secondly, what it means is that you now have been robed yourself as ministers of the gospel. You now then have been given the responsibility of proclaiming the excellencies of Christ, the one who brought us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We have now been given that robe of a responsibility to be ministers of the gospel. Further in scripture, the scripture calls the church, you, ministers of reconciliation. That you know, a lot of old school churches say, well, I go to that church, it's the pastor's job to win all my lost friends to Jesus. Wrong. That is not true. That is not biblical at all. Matter of fact, the scriptural job of the pastor is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. So in essence, what that means is, maybe you didn't know this, but when you came to Christ, you got a job description. And that job description said, you are to be my ambassadors into all the earth. You are my ministers of the gospel. So you thought you were just going to work. See, this changes everything for you. How you parent, how you deal with your neighbors, How you go to work? You're not just going to work. You're not just going to the line. You're not just going to the cubicle anymore. You're going wearing something greater than the Levitical robes. You're wearing the very robe of Christ, and you're going as his ambassador, the very aroma of Christ, ministers of reconciliation into your workplace. Why? To proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you don't do that, why did God save you? He saved us so that we might proclaim his excellencies into all the earth. There is no greater point of living than proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness. What greater thing could you live for? Your retirement? Your kids? Your career? No. You are a royal priesthood. You have a greater job. You're ministers of reconciliation. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. So you came to Christ, you got served task. You got enlisted into his work in the world. And, you know, when God created you, you know, he gave you a set of skills and talents and abilities, but he also gave you spiritual gifts to be used and utilized within the body of Christ. So you're to be priests, a royal priesthood, using the gifts that God has given you to serve the body of Christ and to proclaim his excellencies to the world. Are you doing that? Are you a royal priesthood? Are you just living for your own glory? You know, we do this kind of service both organically and inorganically, meaning inorganically, you're to go outside these walls, you minister to the people in your workplace, you're to serve in different ministries outside those walls, but also organically within the church, you're to be serving the body of Christ. That's one of the expectations when you became a member here. We said we have expectations on our members. One of those expectations is they would serve in some capacity, serve the body. You've been given a gift by God. The Holy Spirit has given you a gift to be utilized in serving and building and edifying the church. How are you using that gift? Now, one of the things we're going to do around here, and I think it's a beautiful thing, I'm excited about it, is we are, you know, in Acts 6, in Acts 6, if you were to read that, what was happening was there was this tension in the church, the early church, and that tension was the men that were gifted with preaching and teaching the Bible were being taken away from that because they were having to spend so much time doing other things, even good things, taking care of the widow and the orphan. And the early church saw the dilemma early, and God, in his great mercy, began, and his sovereignty, at Acts 6, raised up servants or diakonos or deacons, as you may be familiar with. And he raised up these men, Stephen being one of them. Stephen in the next chapter is stoned for his faith with Paul watching over him. Paul then saw watching over Stephen's stoning, right? And so what happened was, so this tension and the church raised up these deacons to take care of the widows and the orphans and the needs of the church so that the men gifted by the Holy Spirit to teach the Bible could spend their time teaching, preaching, and praying. And I think this this is obviously a very biblical principle. We will have here today over 400 people. Kurt can't pastor all of you. This is, and neither could the elders of the church in that day. When you think about when Peter preached at Pentecost and 3,000 people got saved, who was beginning that discipleship? Who was beginning to teach the Bible? Who was beginning to walk in people's lives? Who was caring for the widows and the orphans? It wasn't just Peter. And so they enlisted these deacons to help in the early church. And this is what we're going to resurrect. Now, I want to be clear on something here. Because this church, when we were First Baptist Smyrna, used to have deacons. And they weren't all... it wasn't exactly the biblical way of doing deacons. Some of it was really good. So there's some value there, so don't hear me bashing it. But there was also principles of that deacon body that weren't biblical. and weren't the way it's supposed to be. And so when we changed our constitution years ago now, and moved to what I believe to be more of a biblical model, about that same time, small groups began to raise up. And so what ended up happening was the deacon idea kind of got dropped within this church. I say dropped, like intentionally dropped, not accidentally, but we kind of intentionally dropped it. And we raised up small groups thinking that these small group leaders would be the main minister in this group of people, that they'd be able to care and know and love on all of these people. Well, what happens with that? Good principle, but when it begins to function, has some interesting intricacies, right? Because if you've been in small group, you know the beauty and the burden of small groups, right? And so small groups became something then that you had to opt into. And so if you got burned by a small group, which is completely possible, if you, you know, just... they just phased out. I'm in this small group for 15 years. It's time to move on. I need a break. Yeah, I mean, that's realistic. But what then happens is, who's caring for you? Who's loving on you? Who knows you? And if you're not serving, or if you're not connected with one of the pastors of the church, you may just very well be coming, sitting, warming a seat for about however long I preach, and then leaving and not being known or cared for or loved. And to that, I would say that is not what church is. That is what you do when you go to TPAC and watch a show. That's a show. That's not church. And so church is supposed to be a place where you are known and cared for and loved. And so what we're going to resurrect from the dead is kind of the biblical deacons, which is kind of what we want to kind of establish it as, is this kind of deacon family plan, which, for lack of a better way of explaining it, is a deacon, which there's biblical precedent for who can and who cannot be a deacon. So I think it gives some of our men and women something to aspire to be in the church, that the church would affirm those gifts in you and utilize you in that area of service. But also, it will assign families. It's not something you opt into like small groups. It would be something you'd have to opt out of, which is, I'm sure, not awkward at all. Because that would mean you'd be leaving the church and, you know, we'd talk about you behind your back and all that stuff. No, the deacons would have about 10 families or so that they would care, know, and love. And what that looks like is just, you know, just a monthly call or check-in. Man, how y'all doing? What you got coming up? Oh, you got a surgery. Okay, great, man. I'd love to come pray for you before your surgery. Do you need a meal? I'd love to be able to serve you in that capacity and bring you a meal. And I can't bring all of you meals. Kurt can. I can't. So this is a way of making, as our church continues to grow and get bigger and bigger and bigger, which he's been so good to us in growing this church, that we can continue to fight to be smaller and smaller and smaller in how we're known and cared for and loved. That's what it means to be part of a church. It's not a show. It's for you to be a part of the body, to serve with your gifts, to be known and cared for and worried about. Prayed for. Who's praying for you in this church? And so we're going to raise up some men and women, godly men and women, that are tasked with praying over you, caring for you, and under-shepherds of the under-shepherd to help the elders of the church, the pastors of the church. You know, the way we're governed at LifePoint is that we say we are Jesus-ruled pastor or elder. Some churches call them elders. We call them pastors. Pastor-led, congregationally accountable, which is divvied out into our, because our congregation is so big, we vote, the congregation votes in board members every year to be that congregational accountability representative. That way we don't have to all have to gather together monthly. And some members of this church are part of that board, right? And so that's how we're governed. Jesus ruled, pastor led, congregationally accountable. And we want to bring deacons up in that process, not to rule or not to lead, but to serve. Diakonos means servant. So we want them to serve the body in that capacity, to be true priests, serving the body with their own giftings. And so that's one area of service. I mean, that may not be your area of service. You know, you may be a greeter, or you may rock babies, or you may, you know, help people park in the grass out there. And everybody's got certain giftings to accomplish in the church. But you need to find what is that way that God has made you, that has gifted you. You've called to be a priest because he has saved you. Now go and serve. There's one pastor that says a quote that I really like. He said, "I never want to reach out one day with soft, uncalloused hands because they have never been serving, and then take hold of the nail-scarred hand of Jesus." I'm afraid we got a lot of people with soft, uncalloused hands. It's not a show. It's a church. It's not a club. It's a body. You are priests and members. Thirdly, and I got a roll. We're a holy nation. You know, a lot of people don't think of themselves as holy because their idea of holy is like a monk in a monastery or something of that nature. But you are holy because Christ has made you holy. Hear me very clearly here. And some of you really need to hear this. God is pleased with you. Do you hear me? He's not pleased with some future version of you. He's pleased with you. You know why he's pleased with you? Because you are in his Son, in whom he is well pleased. So God, because we are in Christ, looks over you and smiles. You've been made holy by his Son. Now, we walk in that holiness, not to earn it, but because he's made us holy, set us apart. And then lastly, we are a people of his own possession. We are his. Think about it. Think about what determines value. What determines value is what someone is willing to pay for something. Christ came to die on a cross for you. Paid his own life. It's a high price. We are his possession. He loves us greatly. I think it's important, and I'm gonna wrap up, but I think it's important in this transition to remember these things. We are loved by God. We are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation, a people of his own possession. Why? Life Point Riverdale, this is what we need to continue to do moving forward, that we proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You know, it's been an honor to be your pastor. You have honored me. The blessing has truly been mine. You have honored me so well. And in this last week, you have honored me so greatly. It's been so really humbling at how much you have honored me and honor my family. But you need to remember something. I want to be very clear here. When you became a member of this church, you were aligning yourself up with a body. Not a pastor. A pastor is a part of that body. But you are lining yourself up with a few people sitting next to you. You were saying, I'm locking arms with these individuals, and we're going to continue to be faithful for what God has called us to do, and we're going to continue to be faithful to praise his name, lift high the cross of Christ and the gospel, to understand that we are, in fact, his. We are his own possession, and we are going to accomplish the work that he has called us to do, namely, serve with our gifts, be a royal priesthood, and we are going to proclaim his excellencies, his goodness, his faithfulness, his trueness, his graciousness, his mercifulness, all the goodness of God, we're gonna proclaim those excellencies because we know that our great God has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We were once not a people, and now we are his people. Praise be to God and God alone. Praise be to God and God alone. So we're called. We're called to proclaim those excellencies. Are you doing that? Are you using the gifts that God has given you? Not just abilities, but the spiritual gift that God has given you. Are you wearing those priestly robes, the robes of Christ? Are you a minister of reconciliation? Are you proclaiming to your neighbors and to the world and to this church how great God is? That will be so crucial in the days ahead. Let's pray together. Father, you're so good to us, gracious and merciful to us, and we praise your name for your goodness and mercy. God, you have made us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of your own possession. Now, God, I pray by your Holy Spirit that you would empower us to proclaim your excellencies. For you are the one who's called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. You're so good to us, God. I pray if there's someone here that doesn't know Christ, and maybe today is the day that their eyes are open to the truth of the gospel for the first time. Maybe they've heard it in church years after years after years, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. But this morning is the morning that you shine a light on their heart. I pray, God, that they would walk in obedience to your regenerated heart and faith and repentance. Save them, God. Bring out of darkness this morning those whom you've chosen. Move in power. We love you so much. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.